But let's stand as we read our text for this evening out of the book of Jude. Beginning in verse 14. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. Father God, as we just come before your word and read those last few lines, not having the Spirit, Lord, that's the sign of an unbeliever. And I thank you so much for the gift of your Holy Spirit. I pray that it would work powerfully here tonight as we dive into your word to discover who you are, to see the plans that you have for us as a church body, as part of a global church, and as your individual sons and daughters. So, Lord, we hand over this time to you, and we do so in your son's precious name. Amen. Amen. Please have a seat. So as we turn to verse 14, Jude begins to wrap up his commentary on the history of apostates up to and including the time of his writing this letter. Hopefully you recall the timeline that we've sort of laid out throughout our study. We rewind all the way back to before our study when we spoke of 2 Peter, and to see that in the book of 2 Peter, Peter warns about the false teachers which would come and fall upon the church. Then, here in verse 4 of Jude, written after 2 Peter, Jude is saying, those false teachers, those apostates that you were warned about, well, they're here. They've crept in, so much so that he sat down to write a different letter, and the Holy Spirit just compelled him to speak to this issue. What was once predicted was now being fulfilled. And that's not to say that the concept or the role of an apostate had never been filled before Jude wrote this letter, because we've spent a number of the past few weeks talking about those who filled that role, historical examples of those who had fallen away, everything from the angels who fell to Cain to Korah, tons of stories in Genesis. But since the creation of the church, we now see that they have arrived within the body of Christ, that didn't exist until 10, 15 years before the writing of this letter. And verse 12 says, they feast with us without fear. They're there in the most intimate times of our worship, these agape feasts, these fellowship meals, before as a church they would go together for the Lord's table. Here, these are these apostates, those who have fallen away, those who have drawn back from the Lord, are here, and they're not even afraid about it. But now in verse 14, Jude draws our focus towards the ultimate end at the great white throne judgment. And he does so in a particularly interesting way by quoting this prophecy from Enoch. So before we look at that, we should ask ourselves the question, who is Enoch and why is Jude quoting him? So Jude goes out of his way to say that Enoch is the seventh from Adam, meaning that he was the seventh generation following Adam of Adam and Eve. Now this is a particularly important distinction because Cain had a son also named Enoch. That is not who we're talking about. We're talking about Enoch of Abel's line. He was a righteous follower of the Lord. And many of you may have heard about the book of Enoch. And without getting lost into the specifics about the book of Enoch, we just need to understand this, that much of what is inside of the apocryphal book of Enoch stands against Scripture. It was not accepted as authentic or divinely inspired. Therefore, it was not included in Scripture. The book of Enoch appears to be written after the fall of Jerusalem in 76 AD, but was just ascribed to Enoch in order to try and give it credibility. Now, in the book of Enoch, there is a section of text that is very similar to this quotation that we find from Jude. Just because Jude cites this prophecy from Enoch, by no means is he authenticating the book of Enoch. Long story short, book of Enoch, bad. This prophecy from Enoch, good. It's okay. Those two things can stand individually on their own. But it kind of asks us the question, well, if this is in the book of Enoch and the book of Enoch is not scripture, well, then why is Jude quoting it? How did Jude know about this? There are a number of theories, things that we could suspect happen, but it's as simple enough to say that this was a prophecy that was either handed down orally or that this was divinely revealed to Jude by the Holy Spirit as he penned this letter. And that's a good enough answer that allows us to move on and talk about what we're talking about. So, Enoch, seventh from Adam. To be honest, we don't know a whole lot about Enoch. And what we do know comes out of Genesis chapter 5, verses 21 to 24. You can flip there if you'd like, but we won't be there for long. Genesis chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So not a lot of text, but some really cool insights can be gleaned from this text. First, we want to note, Enoch did not die. At the age of 365, he was translated directly up to heaven to have fellowship with the Lord. One of two men not to taste death in the body. Now, before that, it says that he lived 65 years, bore a son named Methuselah, then walked with God for 300 years. Now, this would be less interesting if we didn't know more about his son Methuselah. He lived 65 years, had a son named Methuselah, then walked with the Lord for 300 years. So it seems that something about the birth of this child, it appears to have changed his relationship with the Lord. And because of what we know about Methuselah, Methuselah's name means his death shall bring. And it points directly towards judgment. So the judgment that this pointed to was the Noetic flood. And we read about that in Genesis chapter 7. Now, the flood was 7 days after Methuselah died. So follow my logic here. Enoch was given some sort of revelation about God's coming judgment and the relationship that that had to his son's life. So he then names his son to highlight or to call attention to or to pay homage to what the Lord revealed to him. And after that, that was the foundation, or that was the catalyst that really developed this 300-year relationship that Enoch had with the Lord. Now, Methuselah, if we look at the typology here, the things that the pictures that the Lord is painting in the background to let us know what's going on, things get really interesting. Enoch's son Methuselah lays claim to the longest life recorded in Scripture. He lived 969 years, and we get that from Genesis chapter 5, verse 27. And it was his life that represented God deferring his judgment. God has already decided that the world is in a position where it will be judged, But that judgment will be stayed, it will be put on hold so long as Methuselah is alive. Now, when we think about God's judgment being withheld, we know that everyone would be right to receive God's judgment, but because of grace, we don't get the judgment that we deserve. So here, Methuselah, who is a picture of God's grace, a picture of God holding back his judgment, it's so right and so beautiful that this man, representing God's grace, has the longest life recorded in Scripture, because of course it shows us the Lord's heart, his desire that none should perish, but that all would come to eternal life, represented in this man. But wait, there's more. If the long life of Methuselah paints a picture of the Lord's grace, then we look at the judgment that was the flood in Genesis 7. Now, judgment fell upon all except Noah, his three sons, and their wives. They were spared from that judgment by... It floats. There we go. Let's be interactive. We're ready. I'm excited. Okay, so they were spared from judgment by means of the ark. So, the ark is a type, or the ark is a picture of Jesus. Because Jesus is the only way we as new covenant believers can be preserved through God's judgment. Are we following so far? Okay, so the flood is God's judgment. The ark is a type of Jesus preserving people through God's judgment. But then we rewind all the way back and we remember that Enoch walked with God and was removed prior to God's judgment. So here Enoch is a type of the rapture. And not only the rapture, but a pre-tribulational rapture. Very beautiful how the Lord is painting shadows of his complete redemptive work all throughout the process of accomplishing the thing that he has set out to accomplish. I'll do you one more. In Genesis 6:14, the Lord is instructing Noah to build the ark. And he tells him to cover the ark within and without in pitch. And this makes sense for a boat because this is the primary means of waterproofing. Right? We have a leaky wooden shell until we use pitch to seal all the cracks and the gaps, and now it's a water-worthy vessel. This pitch is what made it able to withstand the torrent of water that it would face. The water that represents God's judgment. Now, the word translated pitch there in Genesis 6:14 is used 17 times in the Old Testament. Of those 17 occurrences, it's translated as pitch only once. The most common translation occurs 8 times, and it's translated ransom, meaning the price of a life. So the root word that was then translated pitch, the root word occurs 102 times in the Old Testament. 71 of those times, it's translated atonement. So here Noah and his family are writing a giant gopher wood play on words whereby their vessel is made seaworthy. This ark is made capable of protecting them from God's judgment by atonement. And the atoning blood of Christ is the only means by which we can be delivered from judgment. So let's actually look at the prophecy here. Now Enoch, seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. These men, same as the certain men in verse 4, speaking of apostates. saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So this prophecy, spoken back thousands of years ago, speaks not of Christ's first coming, which is recorded for us in the scripture, but of Christ's second coming. Christ's second coming after the tribulation, when he will set up the millennial kingdom. Now, on the front end of the millennial kingdom, or the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, we will see the judgment of the sheep and the goats, where the Lord will divide those who were saved during the tribulation from those unbelievers who survived the tribulation, remembering that no believers enter the tribulation because they were taken out in the rapture. Now, that will be a partial fulfillment of Enoch's prophecy here. The complete fulfillment will be at the conclusion of the thousand-year reign of Christ, when Jesus sits in judgment before all those who have ever lived and rejected the gospel. Verse 15 shows us that these, they'll be judged for their actions, for their ungodly deeds, and for their words, the ungodly things which they have spoken against the Lord. And being made in God's image, we have an intrinsic yearning for justice. We like fairness. My toddlers, they understand this very well. If anything unfair is done within earshot or eyeshot of them, they cry out in objection. That's not fair. And we have a problem with unfairness because it's wired into the part of us that was made in God's image. So as much as we don't like for justice to be delayed or deferred, we read passages like this and we can be sure that our God, who is justice, will see that justice is meted out. Now, as verse 16 goes on to detail some of the charges that are going to be levied against these men at the judgment of the great white throne, the judgment where all those dead and alive will account for their actions, their words, their deeds, and their thoughts before the Lord. Many of these apostates will find that, or I should say that many of these sins we will see are so common to apostates. Grumbling, complaining, walking according to their own lusts, and mouthing great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Now, from this information, I think the Lord would have us take two things. The first thing is that we really need to open our ears and allow our ears to be a defense for us. Luke 6:45 says, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." And if the mouth is spewing forth complaints and grumbling, we need to know that so we can understand the message that heart is preaching to itself. You see, there's a subtle difference between these two words, grumbling and complaining in the Greek, but they are most certainly related. See, to grumble is to be discontent with one's lot in life. To grumble is to be discontent with the cards that you have been dealt. To complain, now this isn't necessarily how we use the words in English, but the Greek words that are translated as such, is very clear the distinction here. To grumble is to be discontent. To complain is to assign blame for the situations that we're grumbling about. Now, this doesn't seem like a particularly important distinction to us, because if we're honest, this is just explicitly saying what a lot of times is implied. A lot of times we don't go all the way to say, "I'm really upset about XYZ and it's their fault." It's how we would answer the question, you know, if you were king for a day, and then we go on to detail king or queen. I'm sorry, Aaron. If you were royalty for a day, then we go on to list all the things that we would change. This is grumbling. All these things are broken, they should be different. But when we say that, what we are implying is that the current king is doing a really bad job. And that's complaining. When we say that I would change this, we're implying that the current king isn't doing things well. And as believers, once we understand that God is overall, that he's in control, we can't spout a complaint against any set of circumstances without implying God is doing a bad job. This is what leads the apostate to walking according to their own lusts, as it says in verse 16, in effect, saying, God, you know, I so disagree with how you're running the show that I reject your plan, and I'd like to substitute my own in its place. It's not God-honoring, but at least it's honest. And once you've rejected God's plans, once you've rejected any sort of vertical interaction with the God who's created the universe, you understandably focus on all the things that you can manipulate horizontally. And what's a better thing to manipulate than people? With empty promises and flattering words. To gain favor. To gain any advantage that you can get along your way to getting whatever your way is. We see how these things become so interconnected, and how what begins in the heart will then come out of our mouth and will then shape the way that we do each and everything that we do to get what it is that we want, whether that's the Lord's will for us or whether that's completely contrary to the Lord's will for us. Now, I say that we need to open our ears to this kind of speech as a defense for two reasons. As believers, when we encounter this, we need to do one of two things. One, we need to distance ourselves from such influences. Or two, we need to correct the wrong thinking. We contend for the faith by either pushing the enemy away and protecting ourselves, or by strengthening the real body of Christ. Just by a show of hands. Is life hard? Thought you guys might like that. Life is hard. Life is hard. And every day, we have numerous opportunities just in the quietness of our heart to reject God's plan. And then that finds a way to work out of our mouth. That seed gets planted in our heart, and we water it a little bit with the disappointment, the frustration. Pretty soon that leaks out of our mouth. You see, those who have apostatized or wholly rejected God's plan, they don't need to be given an opportunity to corrupt us with their sickness. Now, it's not wholly true, but you begin to resemble the people you spend the most time with. And so when we hear this speech as believers, the onus falls on us to protect ourselves from these bad influences. Does anybody have a friend, or maybe somebody at work, or maybe somebody you gave birth to? just let me finish. They're not in the room. It's okay. I hope it gets better as he's older. That they're so full of complaining and whining that it's just impossible to have a good time around them. I mean, you're laughing, but like, no one who wants to have any joy in life goes out of their way to surround themselves with Debbie Downers. And I'm not just saying be in a good mood. because life is hard. But what I am saying is, if we allow ourselves to be surrounded by and influenced by people who are constantly grumbling and complaining, implicitly charging God with how bad of a job he's doing, we're not impervious to that. That's going to rub off. But life is still hard even for those that securely put their trust in the Lord. And a lot of times we can find ourselves grumbling and complaining. Not because we want to apostatize. Not because we want to say, you know, to the trash heap with your plans, Lord. But I'll give you a minute. But we encounter things in this life that tempt us to grumble and complain because they're symptoms of a sickness. Right? This world is broken. And the things that we encounter that make us want to grumble, the things that we run into that make us want to complain, they're symptoms of a sickness for which there's only one physician. And our goal as believers contending for the faith is not to be impervious to a broken world, right? We would be foolish to pretend that like everything's always okay. Those people are just as annoying as the ones that are like always Debbie Downers. Like, you think everything's always great and perfect? It's not. Either the world is lying to me or you're lying to me. Because if we're living in the same place, you're missing something. Life is hard. But the brokenness that we run into in the world and the grumbling and complaining that it tempts us to speak out is a reminder to be humble enough to admit our need for more and more treatment from the only physician capable of administering it. And that treatment within the church is often administered by the physician's sons and daughters, indwelt by his Spirit, ministering a word of remembrance or encouragement, doing it so that sickness doesn't take hold. How wonderful would it be if every cancer diagnosis was caught right away? It's really manageable to beat a little bit of cancer. When things get really scary is when it's gone unaddressed and it begins to grow and multiply and spread. As believers here within the church, we encounter these things that make us want to complain against God. And so as we're listening for this kind of speech, we need to be able to discern, is this someone who just needs to be reminded? Is this someone who needs to be encouraged? Is this someone who I can stand with hand in hand and walk them back to Jesus and the truths that will minister to them amidst a broken, sick world? Or is this someone that has rejected care? Is this someone that I need to protect myself from so that I don't catch what they have? That's all the first thing I think the Lord would have us draw from verse 16. The second has to do with flattering. See, I don't think anyone wakes up and says, I'm going to do a terrible job today. That would be ridiculous. We all want to do well. However we choose to measure it, we have a goal that we're aiming for. And it's that desire that makes our flesh so vulnerable to let all our guards down when somebody starts telling us how good of a job we're doing. When we encounter such flattery, whether it's objectively factual or fictitious, we have to remember Galatians 2:20. It's not I, but Christ who lives in me. See, I think God has great plans for every one of his children. And as Spirit-filled believers, we should really be fountains of things that elicit praise and accommodation. But we must remember that the praise is not ours even when it's spoken to our face or delivered to our inbox or our bank account. All the praise and the glory is God's. Every one of us should go out and do the great things that our Father God has called us to. But our Father in heaven is the giver of every good and perfect gift. We read that in James. So it's our Father in heaven who's the ultimate recipient of anything that is worthy of praise that arises from our lives. So in that sense, these two things are related. We can't say anything bad about our circumstances and not be blaming God. Just like we can't do anything good and not give credit to God and not give glory to God. Right? We're just clay in his hands. From dust we came and to dust we'll return. Anything apart from that is the work of the master potter in whose hands we're held. Verse 17 marks the next major transition in this short letter from Jude. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. But you, beloved, in contrast to these certain men who charge God for everything that they don't like. But you, beloved, who don't bring accusations against the Lord when things aren't going your way and offer a substitute of your own forming like these apostates would. But you, beloved, remember that the circumstances which the Father delivers are just that. They're Father filtered. They're ordained by God for your good and his glory. You see, this specific reminder is given in light of the mockers which will arise in the last time. They're saying, remember that you were told this would happen. Remember, this is not new information to God, and it's not a sign of his lack of care or his sleeping on the job. See, up until now, Jude has spoken to the currently existing apostasy. When Jude was writing this, he was speaking of the apostasy that currently existed. Here, Jude is speaking of the future, when things will be even worse and there will be mockers. And I say that it was future for him. I think it's very much present day for us as 21st century American believers. 70 years ago, being Christian in America was socially beneficial. It was a good thing. It was a desirable thing. 35 years ago, being a Christian wasn't as much of a benefit, but it certainly wasn't a detriment. People were mostly neutral. But today, as Bible-believing followers of Christ, we stand in opposition to the flow of the world's thoughts, beliefs, and systems. Being a believer today is now a liability in many communities. There are those who openly condemn Christian belief and practices, and they do so to fulfill their ungodly lusts, just like it says in our texts. However those lusts materialize, greed, power, independence, autonomy, sexual freedom, they have many different reasons, but they all stand in opposition to the gospel and to God's plan for his children. People are being more and more outspoken about that. We see it outside the church, but in the last 15 years, we've seen it increasingly within the church. And I say church very loosely because I'm talking about entire denominations that have given themselves over to the way of the world. Entire churches that have traded the truths of Scripture for the comfort of not going against popular opinion. Church attendance is down, and of those still attending church, many don't attend any church that our Lord would recognize as such. We won't be here in this room next week because we'll be at Hope in a Future. But the following week, we'll look at the conclusion to Jude's letter where he has a lot to say about what we're to do with all of this information. But tonight I want to encourage you to carefully weigh some of the truths that Jude's presented for us tonight. Hopefully it's clear by now the church has an apostasy problem. The Bible teaches But it's also really clear that the problem is only going to get worse. It'll get worse within the church, and it's going to get worse outside of the church as the secular world continues to go from indifference to hostility when it comes to believers. And it's not going to be a walk in the park. It's not going to be a walk in the park. But we need to, like Enoch did, walk with God through all of it. We need to walk with God knowing that justice hasn't been perverted or forgotten. We're just still awaiting the judge's arrival. We need to walk with God knowing that whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, those circumstances have been allowed by a Heavenly Father who loves us, and He doesn't waste or ignore any of the pain that finds its way into our lives. We need to walk with God knowing that judgment against apostates is sure. Equally sure is judgment against all those who reject the message of the gospel. And while that provides some level of comfort because we desire justice and we know that justice will have its day, that doesn't remotely compare to the comfort that we receive in knowing that judgment, like we've spoken of tonight, is not for believers to experience. As believers in Christ, the judgment that we face is nothing like any of the judgments we've spoken of. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." John chapter 5, verse 24, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." You see, our judgment is not one where we stand accused in a courtroom. Our judgment is more likened to the distribution of awards after a long race. 2 Corinthians 5:10, speaking of believers, says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, says, "Now if anyone builds on this foundation," the foundation that was laid by Christ, "with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, the day of this judgment, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is." Of course, the gold and the silver and the precious stones, they'll be preserved, but the wood and the hay and the straw will burn. It says, if anyone's work, verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 3 says, "If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire." So the judgment of our guilt before God has been so entirely handled by the righteous blood of Christ that we're not even included in the judgments of the wicked. The judgment of the sheep and goats at the beginning of the tribulation, believers, not there. The great white throne judgment, where all those who have ever lived, alive or dead, are raised to come before Jesus sitting in judgment, believers not there. The only judgment we stand before is at the bema seat of Christ, where he's there desiring to hand out rewards, where the absolute worst case scenario. Look at this. We look forward into an increasingly dark age, but we must know that our hope and our victory is sure. Because we look forward to an eternity with God where the only question that remains unanswered is how much will we benefit from the cross and the life that was purchased for us there. We look forward knowing that the absolute worst outcome, the absolute worst outcome for us as believers is eternity with God in heaven. And that, honestly, that alone is too great for us to comprehend in these bodies. With our understanding, we honestly cannot comprehend what that means. In Christ, we are already guaranteed more than we could ever imagine. But as his holy children, we are so privileged that we can look at that reality, having been guaranteed more than we could ever imagine, and ask the question, and what else? What else do you have for me, Lord? You're saying I'm already guaranteed more than I can comprehend, but you're saying there's more? And he's saying, absolutely. Absolutely. And that's the privilege that we have as believers, no matter how dark or how bleak the future looks. We've been called here to contend for the faith, not in an afraid way, not in a fearful way. We know that justice will come. But anything negative about justice as believers has already been handled for us by Christ on the cross. And so now we stand only to gain even more through what Christ has done for us. So Father God, as we pause in the middle of a week, it's so easy to lose sight of that eternal reality. It's so easy for me to go from one day to the next and not ask the question, what eternal rewards could God be preparing for me in the ministry that he has? Sometimes I'm just trying to get from one day to the next. But Lord, what you did on the cross is so sufficient and so beautiful and so sure that no matter what our lives look like, no matter what our circumstances, Father, give us your Spirit that we could just continue walking forward, that we wouldn't leave anything on the table, that we could walk forward in confidence, that we could walk forward confident of your judgment, but also confident of the judgment that you already received for us. Confident that you have good plans for us, even if they're in very uncomfortable circumstances. Lord, confident that you've left us here on earth because you have good plans for us. Father God, please show us what those plans are as a church and individually. Show us your good plans and empower us to walk in those, all for your glory. I just ask this in your Son's name. Amen.